All right, so here we are, week two in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This week we are looking at the person of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And let's go ahead and ask the Lord to come bless the time. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this early morning, Lord, and we are anticipating and eager to hear from you and to listen to the intricacies and the infinite joy in which you are. And so we just ask that you would come and bless this time and help us to have clear minds and clear hearts to receive these truths and then apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, like I said, week two, the person of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And I just wanted to kind of open up by asking a couple questions regarding how we approach God as people, as human beings. So how do you, as a human being, as a man, approach God? As a woman, if you're listening to the recording, how do you approach God? And what I mean by that is, what is your starting point in terms of how you essentially define Him? So word essentially, how do you essentially define God? Creator, ruler, uncaused cause, the Almighty. Michael Reeves, in his book he just released this last year called Delighting in the Trinity, says this, quote, "That's a big mistake. If I start there with that as my basic view of God, I will find every inch of my Christianity covered and wasted by the nastiest toxic fallout," unquote. So if you start as your essential definition of God as creator or ruler, Michael Reeves is saying that's a poisonous place to start. Now, those are strong words. Are they warranted? Well, consider. This is a dangerous question. Josh, who is your wife? If I answer something like dishwasher or baker, or maybe something more dignified like educator, that would be tragic on so many levels. Defining my wife by what she does rather than who she is reduces her to a utilitarian tool. She is not defined essentially by what she does, but who she is. And the same mistake can be made with God. God does create. God does rule. He is the uncaused cause. But is that how we are supposed to approach Him? He is Almighty. But does that mean He is essentially some sort of cosmic police officer? Not only that, but if He is essentially defined as merely creator or merely ruler, what does that presuppose? Well, it presupposes that He must have a creation in order to be who He is. He must have subjects to rule in order to be who He is. So to define God like that merely and essentially is to approach Him in very alien terms than what is found in the Scriptures. So who is God? And maybe a question that will help illuminate that, illuminate His essence, is to ask, what was He doing before creation? What was He doing before His works? And that question was asked to Martin Luther once. What was God doing before creation? And he responded by saying this, "Making hell for those cheeky enough to ask such questions." Now, I think that's funny. But I think in this case, his witty comeback has done the church a disfavor. Now, perhaps the question was disingenuously asked to Luther. And so his response was warranted. However, that type of question ought not to be caricatured in the same category as other absurd questions like how many angels dance on the head of a pen. That's not the same kind of question. And we know that because Jesus Himself addresses that question in the book of John. He pulls back the eternal curtain, as it were, and lets us see what the triune God was doing before creation, from all eternity, in fact. In John 17:24, Jesus says this, "Father, you loved me before the creation of the world." Father. God is essentially Father. God's identity as Father. He doesn't simply do fatherhood. His essence is wrapped up in fatherhood. He was loving Jesus before the creation of the world. This is how Jesus, God's revelation of Himself, defines who God is. Father. So, what is Father? Well, a father necessarily has a child. In this case, a son. His only begotten son. And the father, as we will show here coming up, necessarily loves his son. And so that has to be our starting point as we approach God. This Trinitarian approach ought not to be something we are embarrassed about nor shy away from because we don't understand it. It should be the very heart of our Christian faith because it is the very heart of the Christian faith. The Athanasian Creed spoke of its importance in this way, quote, "Whoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, that is the Church's Orthodox, faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt shall he perish everlastingly. And the Orthodox faith is this. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity." So Athanasius thought that the most important thing in order to keep the universal Catholic faith was to worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And I think those are really strong words, especially to people in our generation who view the Trinity not as a solution or a delight, but as an oddity and a problem. And you know this because if you get in some conversations and people start describing the Trinity like an egg, how it's kind of like the shell and the white and the yolk, or it's kind of like water and ice and steam and that type of nonsense. That approach to the Trinity is seen as an oddity and a problem, but the Trinity should be a solution and a delight. Athanasius' basic premise was that you cannot be saved by any other so-called God. You can only be saved by the Trinity. Because the Trinity is the only God that actually exists. Necessarily, invincibly, and lovingly. So here is our doctrine for this morning's class. God must necessarily be love. And therefore must necessarily be Trinity. And this Trinity is the loving Father, the begotten Son, and the bonding Spirit. So God must necessarily be love, He must necessarily be Trinity, and this Trinity is the loving Father, the begotten Son, and the bonding Spirit. Alright, so first of all, let's just take that one at a time. First of all, God must necessarily be love. So, what is love? Last week, we showed that God must be. The state of nothingness is an absurdity and a contradiction in itself. Therefore, this God must eternally be. He must eternally be infinite, omnipresent, and He must be spirit and holy, and therefore this being is totally divine. And this God must also, by the same line of reasoning, be love. And of course, the authoritative scriptures say as much. In 1 John 4:8, the scriptures say, God is love. But the last week, the way that we argued, we acknowledged, of course, that all those things are true about God, but we kind of asked the question, could it have been any other way? So although we totally recognize that God is love, kind of the question that I'm getting underneath that is, could it have been any other way? And there are perhaps a few ways to tackle this question, one of them being just simply by looking at God's immutability. Because God is love now, He must, by necessity, have always been love. So no question. But could it have been any other way? Could this God have been any different? Did this God have to be love, as the scriptures say? So to answer that, let's define what love is. So here's my definition, and this is in the student notes, if you guys got them. So love is the supreme allegiance towards and this deepest affection for the highest good of being. One more time. Love is the supreme allegiance towards and the deepest affection for the highest good of being. And if someone would like to dispute whether or not that is love, fine. I'm not interested in language games. All I'm really interested in is, does God have to be this thing or not? And I think that's a fairly good definition of love. If there's something stronger, I'd be willing to use it. But if you look up love on website dictionaries or even in the dictionary, it doesn't give a pervasive enough definition. So that's the definition I'm starting with. The supreme allegiance towards and the deepest affection for the highest good of being. All right, so that's what love is. So why is God necessarily that thing? Why must God be that and not something else? So as I was working through this, I realized I was racking my brain. And I realized, let's just use the law of excluded middle when we're approaching this particular problem. Either God is love, or God is non-love. That's what we're basically trying to get at, right? Those are the only two options. Either God does have a supreme allegiance towards himself, or he doesn't. So the essence of God is either A, right here, or non-A. That's what the essence of God is. So let's state the obvious first. Non-love has no allegiance towards, non-love has no deep affections for being at all. That is non-A or non-love. So non-love is hate. And we know this to be the case. And how, you might ask, why does it have to be love or hate? Why are those the only two options? What about indifference? Why can't indifference be one of the options? Well, let's illustrate. Let's say you saw an old lady getting mugged and beaten on the corner of the street. If you were indifferent towards her, what would you do? You wouldn't do a dang thing. If you had no allegiance towards her and no deep affections for the highest good of her being, then you would not lift a finger to help her. That is hate. So indifference is hate. So love or non-love are our only two choices. So can God be non-love? Can God be hate? Absolutely not. God cannot both be the victim of his own hate, i.e. the lady on the corner getting mugged and beaten, and he can't be the person who's watching, the dispassionate onlooker, not lifting a finger to help at the same time. He can't be being and dispassionate whether his being continues to exist. In other words, he can't be for his own being and not be for his own being. If he were at any one moment indifferent, God would cease to be and the whole universe would cascade into nothingness. And nothingness is impossible, as we already saw from last week. That the state of nothing is a state of absurdity and utter impossibility. Therefore, God cannot have any indifference towards himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. God must have the supreme allegiance towards and the deepest affection for the highest good of being. In other words, God is love by necessity. So from that premise that God must necessarily be love, I want to argue that God must necessarily be Trinity. Because God must be love, he must necessarily be Trinity. So in proving this, I want to first read a quote from Edwards in his essay on the Trinity. This is like the opening paragraph. Quote, "It is common when speaking of the divine happiness, to say that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfection. And accordingly, it must be supposed," notice the word must, he's using necessity there, "accordingly it must be supposed that God perpetually and eternally has a most perfect idea of himself, as it were, an exact image and representation of himself ever before him and in actual view. And from hence arises a most perfect and pure act or energy in the Godhead, which is the divine love, complacence, and joy. Right there, he said, there must be a God who has a perfect image of himself eternally perfectly, and he must love that perfect image of himself. And that's Edward's concept of the Trinity. So I put it up here in kind of word pictorial form. Try to do this in one sentence. So God must love who he thinks he is. Jesus is those thoughts. And the Holy Spirit is that love. And so one thing, just keep in mind as we're going through this today, God is always more than this. But he's not less than this thing right here. God is an infinite God. Alright, so in other words, what am I saying right here? God must love who he thinks he is. In other words, God must love the true knowledge that he has about himself. God must love the true knowledge that he has about himself. In other words, what is God loving himself but loving who he thinks he is? God is love. If someone were to object and say that in order for love to be true love, then God would have to love outside of his essence. In other words, he has to love outside of God in order for love to truly exist in him. And this was one of the difficulties I had when I was approaching this subject. I knew that we are not necessary beings for God to be love. But oftentimes love is defined, it is defined rightly in a community way. And this is why God is this way. So the objection is that, well, God really can't be love because he has to love outside of his essence in order for love to truly exist in him. But consider, if that's the case, then God, once again, is dependent on others in order for him to be God. In that scenario, just like at the beginning, we talked about creator and ruler, God must have creation in order to be who he is in his essence. But if God must have something outside of himself in order to be himself, then it is impossible that he be God. But again, remember from last week that that's impossible. So don't get tripped. Don't get tripped up on this phrase right here. God must love who he thinks he is. Don't get tripped up on that. There's no reason to. God is not the subject, is not subject to having false thoughts about himself. God can only have perfect and complete and right thoughts about himself. God has a true knowledge of who he is because God can only think about things the way that they actually are. So again, I ask, what does it mean for God to love himself except that he loves who he thinks he is? Therefore, God must. Necessity. Therefore, God must love who he thinks he is. And Jesus is who he thinks he is. Jesus is those thoughts. So again, I'm going to jump off here with Edwards, and then we're going to go straight to the scripture to prove this out. So here's Edwards again. Therefore, as God with perfect clearness, fullness, and strength understands himself, views his own essence, in which there is no distinction of substance and act, but only that which is holy substance and holy act. That idea which God hath of himself is absolutely himself. This representation of the divine nature and essence is the divine nature and essence again. So that by God's thinking of the deity must certainly be generated. Hereby there is another person begotten, there is another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy, and the same God, the very same divine nature. When you hear the word generated, translate it begotten. Edwards is totally orthodox in his view that the Son is eternally begotten from the Father. Alright, so Jesus is divinely, eternally, the begotten thoughts of God here. He is the idea or the wisdom of God. Does the scripture confirm this? Yes, it does. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24 says that Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God, the very thoughts of God. Colossians 2, 2 through 3 says this, God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me ask you, is it any wonder that when Proverbs 8 is speaking about the wisdom of God, that wisdom is personified? Consider Proverbs 8, and we're going to look at verses 12, 22 through 25, and then 30 through 31. This is what it says. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the very thoughts of God. As Edwards puts it, the representation of Himself that is ever before Him. So let's look at five different things here. The scriptures tell us that this representation is said to be first, begotten of Him. Second, His express image. Third, the exact imprint of His nature. Fourth, the Word who was with God and is God. And fifth, the light of the glory of God. So let's just look at these one at a time. First of all, God's thoughts were begotten by Him eternally. God's thoughts were begotten by Him eternally. So God's thoughts of Himself proceed from Him from all eternity. So twice in that passage I just read in Proverbs 8, wisdom said, I was brought forth. I was brought forth. In other words, I was begotten. So Jesus Christ was eternally begotten by the Father. Psalm 2:7 says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And what's easy to miss in this verse is the language of Son. Son necessarily implies Father. Thoughts necessarily imply thinker. The Father eternally begot and loved the very idea of Himself such that the idea of Himself is His Son. Secondly, God's thoughts are His expressed image. God's thoughts of Himself eternally generate or beget His own express image. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God's eternal mental image of Himself is God. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And Jesus is not putting forth modalism here. He's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father's expressed image because that's what I am. Thirdly, God's thoughts are the exact imprint of His nature. Perhaps something to bring up here that hasn't been brought up here yet is that all of these verses show a subject-object distinction between them, such that God, being the subject, so consider that picture over there, this deep picture, this deep philosophical picture, God being the subject contemplates himself in such a way that those thoughts are the object of his contemplation. The object of his contemplation is what Hebrews 1:3 calls the exact imprint of his nature. And that exact imprint of his nature, distinct from himself, is God the Son. So let's just read all of Hebrews 1:1 through 3 real quick. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Think of a sun, the outflowing of the radiance of that sun. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So when we say the exact imprint of his nature, that is the object of God's contemplation. Alright, fourth, God's thoughts are his word. God's thoughts are his word. So, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm going to write that up on the board real quick. The Word was with, I'm just going to abbreviate it, and the Word was. So two major little ideas there in those two words. So, question here. In this verse, we know that that word in the Greek is logos, and that stands for the word word, of course. But what is the function of a word? What is the function of all language? We talked about this last week. It's just a symbol of that represents the metaphysical reality behind it. In other words, a word is that which embodies a concept or an idea. So, words are the clothing for concepts. So, in the beginning was him who embodied the very idea of God himself, and he was God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, was him who embodied the very idea of God himself, and he was God himself. That's what that verse is saying. So, but also consider those two words again, with and was. That word with is diversity. So it is showing this difference between the subject and the object. But this word was shows unity. How there's unity in Trinity. So very deep there, just in John 1:1. A few verses later in verse 18 it says this, no one has seen God at any time. And then there's a semicolon there, so you pause. No one has seen God at any time. Pause. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The reason that Christ, the person, can explain God the Father is because he himself is the explanation of God the Father. He is the Word that is the embodiment of the very idea that God has of himself eternally and personally. Alright, lastly in this section, God's thoughts are the light of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a particularly difficult verse to understand. So, let me read it again. God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the glory of God in this verse is a very specific thing. And then the knowledge of that glory is a very specific thing. So God, again, has a knowledge about His own glory. To see the light of that glory of God, namely Jesus Christ, is to see that knowledge that God has of Himself, of His own glory. When God shines in our hearts and gives us a knowledge of Him, what we see is the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to have a knowledge of God, if you want to know what God's thinking about, stare at Jesus Christ. That's His contemplation. God's thoughts are the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right, so one thing before we move on to the Holy Spirit. One thing that's difficult throughout all this is that the idea that the finite cannot contain the infinite. When we're speaking like this, we find ourselves approaching the limits of our own finitude. But what would we expect? If God is infinite, and He is invincibly so, and if we are finite, and we are necessarily so, then what should we expect when we start to think about the very essence of God? There is a point in human language where it reaches boundaries. Just like there's a boundary between the land and the sea where you can no longer walk. There's a boundary in our human language where we can no longer speak about God in ways where we can fully comprehend Him, because He's infinite. So, the failure is not on God's part, nor is it on our part, per se. The failure is that there's a limit to finitude, and infinity is limitless. Alright. So that section concluded that God must love who He thinks He is, and Jesus is those thoughts. So now let's look to the Holy Spirit is that love. But real quick, I want to distinguish between two words, because Edwards is going to use a word here, subsistence. And I think it's difficult because it's a word that we don't have very good categories for. So, exist versus subsist. He's going to use this word subsistence here in just a second. When we use the word exist, we're talking about if someone has being, if someone has existence. And that's, I suppose, right as far as it goes. But what this word really means is to stand out of. To stand out of. And it has this idea that I have actuality and potentiality. I am, and I am becoming. So I kind of have one foot in being and one foot in non-being, in a certain soft sense, okay? That's what existence actually means. So, only creatures exist. Creatures exist. God does not exist. God subsists. That's a really important. And that's why it's a difficult word to understand, because this only applies to the infinite. Subsist means to stand under. To stand under being. And exist is to stand out of. And so this only applies to the finite. I just wanted to point that out because we're going to come up on a word here that might be difficult. So the Holy Spirit is that love that the Father has for His Son. So again, here's Edwards again. Quote, "The Godhead, being thus begotten by God's loving an idea of Himself, and showing forth in a distinct subsistence, or person in that idea, there proceeds a most pure act, and an infinitely holy and sacred energy arises between the Father and Son in mutually loving and delighting in each other, for their love and joy is mutual." Remember from Proverbs 8:30, it says, "I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." This is the eternal and most perfect an essential act of the divine nature, wherein the Godhead acts to an infinite degree and in the most perfect manner possible. The deity becomes all act. The divine essence itself flows out and is, as it were, breathed forth in love and joy, so that the Godhead therein stands forth in yet another manner of subsistence, and there proceeds the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, vis-a-vis the deity in act, for there is no other acts but the act of the will. So again, here is a picture of how I think Edwards is describing that. Here you see Proverbs 8:30, where this Proverbs 8:30 describes the mutual love that the Father and Son have. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. So the Son was the Father's delight, meaning that the Father loved the Son, and the Son rejoiced before the Father, meaning that the Son loved the Father. So the Father and Son have a shared mutual love here. Edwards says that this shared mutual love is the eternal and most perfect and essential act of the divine nature, wherein the Godhead acts to an infinite degree and in the most perfect manner possible. The deity becomes all act. The divine essence itself flows out and is, as it were, breathed forth in love and joy, so that the Godhead therein stands forth in yet another manner of subsistence, and there proceeds the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. All right, so because this love is a pure act, holy, and because this love is a divine act, it is therefore infinite. This sacred divine love proceeds forth from both the Father and Son and now has its own form, the Holy Spirit. It has its own subsistence within the essence of the Godhead, distinct in person and eternally in unity with the Father and the Son. So we're going to look at three things when it comes to this beloved third person of the Trinity. First, we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from the Father to the Son. Secondly, we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from the Son to the Father. And then thirdly, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from God to the Church. All right, so first, the Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from the Father to the Son. And we're just going to go pretty much rapid fire on these scriptures here. We're just trying to prove that one idea. The Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from the Father to the Son. So Isaiah 42:1, and this is God the Father speaking about God the Son. Quote, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So in that verse, the Father distinguishes his own Son, which is his own image of himself, remember, as his highest delight and his premier choice. How does he express that here in this verse? By saying this, "I have put my spirit upon him." Loving the Son means anointing him with the infinite love that he has towards him, which is the person of the Holy Spirit. Next, Matthew 1:20. We find the narrative of Jesus' birth. "But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see here in a few weeks on the Incarnation. But what is the act of conception but the act of making love? Now, that might be a stumbling block in our own fleshly minds, but certainly God does not stumble over something like that, since He is the one that created it. And certainly it was not an accident on His part to say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Those were His choice of words, His choice of a concept. So who is this conception primarily by? The Holy Spirit and the love of God the Father. So consider the parallel passage in Luke 1:34 through 35. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Mary gave birth to the Son of God because the Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. So the incarnate Christ was conceived by a pure act of love from the Father sending the Holy Spirit. Alright, next, consider Jesus' baptism in Luke 3:22. The scripture says, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased.'" So the Father here in this picture affirms His delight in the Son and His own valuing of His own image by a means, by sending the Spirit on Him to descend like a dove. Now, why a dove? What's significant about a dove? Maybe you're aware, I semi was. The dove is a symbol of love or a symbol of a lover. Now consider the scriptures that prove this to be the case. Song of Solomon 1:15. Listen for the word dove and love here. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves." Song of Solomon 5:2. "My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." Song of Solomon 2:14. "Oh, my dove, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." And many other examples could be multiplied throughout. In fact, one of the main sacrifices in the temple, you know, besides sheep and stuff, were doves, because it was a sacrifice of love, represented love. So imagine being there at the baptism of Jesus, and you hear the words spoken from heaven. "You are my beloved Son." And as you hear those words, you see the Spirit of love, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove, visibly showing the Father's love to the Son. The Trinity is an earth-shattering, love-overflowing, and joy-exploding God. Alright, next consider. Actually, lastly consider in this section, John 3:34 through 35. "For He," Jesus, "for He whom God has sent utters the words of God. For He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." So this verse is saying, because the Father loves the Son, He therefore gives all things into the Son's hand. But how is that accomplished? The previous verse says, because He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loving the Son means that He gives the Spirit without measure. Alright, next we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from the Son to the Father. And I'm just going to look at one example under this section found in Hebrews 9:14. But before we turn there, just one thought again from Michael Reeves from his book Delighting in the Trinity. He says this, quote, "While the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, there is a very definite shape to their relationship. Overall, the Father is the lover, and the Son is the beloved. The Bible is awash with talk of the Father's love for the Son, but while the Son clearly does love the Father, Hardly anything is said about it. The Father's love is primary. The Father is the loving head. That then means that in His love, He will send and direct the Son, whereas the Son never sends or directs the Father. Unquote. And I think that quote really goes right in line with that right there. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father, and the Spirit is eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. Alright, so the Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from the Son to the Father. Hebrews 9:14 says this: "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So the Son, in that verse, offered Himself in total purity and total holiness to the Father. How did He do this? Through the Spirit of love. Through the Holy Spirit. It says, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God. So the atonement was an act of Trinitarian love. The Father loving the Son, anointing the Son with the Spirit and sending Him to get a bride. And then the Son offering Himself back to God to pay for His bride through the love of the Holy Spirit. Alright, lastly, the Holy Spirit is the divine love that flows from God to the church. The Holy Spirit is, maybe we should draw it that way, Holy Spirit is the love that comes from God and is sent to the church. Alright, again, I'm just going to rapidly fire off some scriptures here. 1 John 4:12 through 13 says this: "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit." So if we love one another, God abides in us. Pretty fair. If we have love perfected in us, it's because He has given us His Spirit. So we only love one another because God has given us His Holy Spirit in the third person in the Trinity. Romans 15:30. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." So how did Paul appeal to the Romans? By the love of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So God, of course, has poured His love into our hearts, but He's done it through a means. How? This has been done through the Holy Spirit. He has poured His love into us through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So the way that God loves us is that He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Last scripture, John 20, verses 21 through 22. Jesus communicated His love to the disciples before He left earth by breathing on them. Jesus said this to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this breathing on His disciples was a most intimate act, for it reflected the eternal emanation of the Father's love being breathed on the Son, and the Son's love being breathed back onto the Father through the Holy Spirit. So this divine essence breathed forth in love. So when Jesus did this, this was an act of love towards His disciples. Alright, so finishing up here. How do we approach this God? As merely Creator? As merely Ruler? Or as Trinity? Michael Reeves reminds us, quote, "If the Trinity were something that we could shave off God, We would not be relieving him of some irksome weight. We would be sharing him of precisely what is so delightful about him. For God is triune, and it is because he's triune that he is so good and desirable. If we as brothers and shepherds of our family and sisters that are listening to this, if we're going to do what David did in Psalm 27 and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we must gaze upon the Trinity. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.